Gracious Lord, thank you for many, many blessings. And even as we do so, we think of those who live lives that are bereft of so many things that we take for granted, especially in this cold weather. We thank you for opportunities such as we have these days. And we pray that as we learn and as we worship, that your name may be glorified. We pray in Christ's precious name. You may all say, Amen. Some say Amen and some say Amen. I asked somebody to introduce me, so now introduce yourselves. This is going to be a long one. I am officially emeritus of both Galvin College and Seminary. My position was theological librarian. I also regularly taught a course on worship. I see a number of Galvin College graduates, so the next sentence I will just say very quickly.
I worked at Hope College for 10 years.
That's an inside joke. For those of you that don't know, Hope College is our main competitor, especially in basketball. Sometimes when I mention that I worked there, the Calvin students boo. I also, for a number of years, was associate editor of the Reformed Worship magazine, which you probably have seen in the last day or so. Actually, my main academic field was English and American Literature. My degree at a good Catholic university, Loyola University in Chicago. And then my midlife crisis was I thought I should study theology. So I went to seminary, and I don't advocate this. I was studying Hebrew and Greek at age 45. So I found that the literary study and the biblical studies melded very nicely. My translation interest comes partly because I learned English as a second language at age 14, and then always continue to be interested in languages, the relationship between languages. Translated a number of titles, and you're not here to get a lecture on translation, but just a very quick example. My definition of a translation is to make decisions, to make choices. Here's one very brief example. This is the original, which is there on the table. You can take a look at that. And the first part is translated fairly literally. A speaker, whoever, has had the good fortune to use the word luck. My mother said you can never say we're lucky. It seems to deny God's providence, but Abraham Kuyper says it. To speak in a building with good acoustics. So I translated geluk, or we translated geluk as good fortune. And then in Dutch, here's the verb. He knows that one cannot value good acoustics too highly. We put the verb there. So that's just one minor example. If you know German, if you know Dutch, they love to have long sentences, especially in the 19th century, long paragraphs, and if you translate, you cut up the sentences, you break up the paragraphs, and then you try to find a verb somewhere. The verb, as here, is usually tucked at the end. So that's just one small example of the kind of decisions that you have to make when you translate from one language to the other. Our family also was for 2 years with Richard Bible translators. And then I saw what a real translation was like. From Dutch to English is simple enough, but from Hebrew or English to Nomachuginga, that's a tribe in the Amazonian jungle, then you really run into translation issues. Translation fascinates me, and I'm always glad to have opportunity to do so. Strangely enough, even though I was 14 when we emigrated, I can translate from Dutch into English, but it's more difficult to translate from English into Dutch, because even though Dutch is my first language, it's no longer my primary language. My interest in Kuiper, never met him, although my grandchildren think I'm old enough that I should have met Kuiper maybe. But even in our family, we experienced him. Whenever we had an argument of some sort that involved high morals, like whether you can ride your bike on Sunday, they would say finally, yes, but Dr. Kuiper said, and that took care of the theological argument. And we all had a little collection box for the Free University, and we put enough quarters and dimes so that we could support the Free University. So I'm not a scholar in Kuiperian studies. Two people on campus here, Dr. James Dratt from the History Department at the college, Professor John Bolt at the seminary here, they have written rather extensively on Kuiper. I think I'm going to show you a minute the period in which he operated before we look at his life as such, all by way of background. See the lights off, it's very light here. When we get to your copy of Kuiper, we notice on the we translated, so I did the editing, which means cutting out about 30% of Kuiper, how dare I, and then translated by Harry Boonstra Henry Barry, who had a kid of tears, a gentleman over there. He's one of my colleagues in various projects, and for those of you who know Dutch well, and it doesn't sound quite right, just assume that Pettit translated that page. We also have a guest from the Netherlands who may be able to help us out occasionally, Dr. Margriet Guster, who's the pastor in the, the Protestant Church in the Netherlands. Nice to have you with us also. Kuiper's Church comes out of the Reformation. And there's a little arrow, and that's of course the Roman Catholic Church, which continued. But then the Reformation, especially in the Netherlands, is this big black line that goes down. And then you see there the Anabaptists. And we'll come back to the Anabaptists. We know them as Mennonites and Amish in this country. But if you lump them all together, they are the Anabaptists. They were both against Rome, and they were against much of the Reformation. It was nearly experiential enough, and so on. In the church, even though it started as a highly Calvinistic church, everything that Calvinists has counted in the first centuries, then you got into the 1700s, 1800s, then you get rationalism, the Enlightenment. Modernism in theology. Miracles didn't count anymore. Was Jesus really resurrected or wasn't he? So that started probably about here in the century before Kuiper that the modernism entered first the universities and then the churches also. And then there's a breakaway. It's actually this one here, the black one. Called the Afscheiding or the Secession. Initially, mostly of many, many common people, and there was some harassment, perhaps even some persecution, because people couldn't think of any other church but the national church, which was virtually a state church, an established church, supported the salaries of the ministers and so on, and meddled in the affairs of the church. So, for many reasons, but mostly departure from Calvinistic doctrine gave rise to this Afscheiding or this secession. And then Kuiper comes in here, see the X Rokeipere. That's the time that he lived in, that he wrote. And then there was another separation. It's kind of a strange term, doliansi, which means somebody who mourns or grieves about what went on in the church. So then Abram Kuyper, with about 60 congregations, also broke away from the main church, from the state church, for many of the same reasons. There were more educated people here, and joined the secession church. And so then together you had the secession of 1834, the doliansi of 1866, and they continued. Eventually they came up with the name Grevenmeer de Kerken in Nederland. If you do any reading in this history, you'll see two words that have formed, and Grevenmeer. Perhaps you've got a list here. And both, they really mean reform again. And it gets confusing. In the early history that I showed, both names were used. Sometimes it was Grevenmeerkerk, sometimes it was Hervormdekerk. It became officially the Hervormdekerk in Nederland, and that was the government, more as much as the church. That's going to be our name, Hervormdekerk in Nederland. And again, to bring it up to date very quickly, the Hervormdekerk continued there, the Grevenmeerkerk continued, and they had, our dominee here tells me, for about 30, 40 years, they tried to get together. So we had a despair about ecumenicity, about churches not being able to get together. The Dutch churches took 30, 40 years to get together. And in 2004, it's the Protestant, is it plural, churches? Protestant church. Protestant church in the Netherlands. So that's the old Hervormdekerk, then this breakaway church, and a small group of Lutherans. Okay. Whether they wondered about their future or what, but they're a very small group that joined, which is what you have today. So you get some feel for where Kuyper is in the history of the Dutch churches. And he protested, I mean, this is about liturgy only, but there were many other things that he protested in the main church, the established church. Okay. Kuyper's life. If you turn to your book a minute, in the preface, in the Roman numerals, page 18. Okay, so just above that, you can write above 1837, if you want to keep in mind this secession, 1834, so he was born very close to that. Enters the University of Leiden, where he studies modernistic and contemporary theology, which eventually filtered down into the churches. Notice his first church, 1863, a little town there near Utrecht. He preached what he had learned at the university, of course, but then he came under the influence of several more pietistic, more orthodox people, and I don't know if it was a spiritual conversion, it certainly was a theological conversion that he underwent there. And that's why, when I say conservative, I mean theologically conservative and pietistic. Then, besides working in a church, he worked in society. The sentence just before 1870, Kuyper became the moving force in Calvinistic political party. called the Anti-Revolutionary Party. And again, it was against the spirit of the age, which wanted revolution, which wanted change, and Calvin and the Anti-Revolutionary Party wanted to maintain basic Christian principles. But then he's back in church affairs. The next one, 1870, accepts the call to the Reformed Church in Amsterdam, engages in ongoing struggle with the Amsterdam church authorities regarding modernist theology and lax church discipline. And he's finally booted out of the church. That's 1887. 200 congregations join in the separation from the Reformed Church. So that started in about 1870 that he disagreed. The church council was one large citywide church council, and they didn't want to listen to this one minister from this one church. Notice 1874, elected to the National Dutch Parliament. So he got emeritus status. They would not allow him to be a regular minister, but he got emeritus status and entered politics. 1880, opening of the Free University. Okay, the universities were national universities, and Kuyper and others wanted a specific religious university, which was certainly very unusual. The last item in 1887, the Doleantse churches joined with the churches of the 1834 secession to form the Gereformeerde Kerk in the Nederland. I just showed you that on the historical chart. Begins with his Essays on Worship, 1897, continuing until 1901. He says it rather modestly. I was called to national government in 1901, which means he was made prime minister. And then he got kind of busy, and he stopped the series that he had been writing. If you've done any study on Kuyper or Neo-Calvinism, 1898, travels to North America, delivers lectures at Princeton, the Stone Lectures, which have been translated a number of times. Then his party is booted out in 1905, and he goes back to writing the essays, publishes the worship essays as Om de Eredienst. A number of them that he had not touched on, a number of topics he had not touched on at all, and he picked those up. Any questions on either the church situation or the life of Kuyper?
Kind of time involvement, and he had a church work
and
farm life too. How much time did he give to each activity?
Well, when he certainly was prime minister, that was full time. And then prior to that, when he was a minister in Amsterdam, for example, he was already involved in it, and soon after that, in higher education, also elementary education, one of the elementary Christian schools. He didn't sleep much. So that's why he was able to.
I was wondering.
It's incredibly productive. I don't know about his marriage and his family, whether he fucked his kids in bed at night or not.
He was a general.
Yes. And, you know, people who do psychological studies of Kuyper, there's one biography came out not too long ago and said, wherever Kuyper went, trouble started. So I don't know how true that is. Neo-Calvinism, that's you could associate him with, picking up many of the ideas from John Calvin, but also in many ways broadening it. There's one famous quote. Let's see if I can find it in the book. Well, it's often quoted at Calvin, that Calvin said, in the lectures at Princeton. There's not a square inch of the universe of which Christ does not say, it is mine. And then I have one footnote to show off my Dutch somewhere in the book that says that Calvin didn't know about square inches. Kuiper only knew about centimeters. And literally, instead of square inch, it's the width of a ton. Okay, that was kind of is a yard supposed to be from the elbow to the fingertips or something like that? Okay, and the Dutch, and duimbreedt, that means generally a very small amount. So there's not a duimbreedt, not a square inch in the universe, which Christ does not say it is mine. He was followed, especially in the Elegeia Medica. He certainly was looked up to, was revered in some quarters, not universally so. In America, really only in the Christian Reformed Church. And when the immigrants came here after 1850, they took with them much of the Kuiper tradition. For example, they started to, and this was more after World War II, with the more recent Dutch immigrants, a Christian labor association. And of course, you have to have Christian schools. In the 1950s, I were a member of a Christian gymnastique club. So all areas of life had to be organized in such a way that Christian Calvinistic principles came to expression. I don't know how we did that in gymnastics, but we were a Christian gymnastic club. And at Calvin College, I went to Stuart Calvin as a student in the 1960s. It seems to me that Calvin College today pays more attention to Kuiper than 40 years ago. New faculty, for example. They have to have a seminar in February called the Kuiper Seminar. So they got to become acquainted with that tradition. In education, we try to look at every subject, from mathematics to philosophy, look at it from a Christian Calvinistic perspective. I don't know, there are some people in this building, when they walk by the picture of Kuiper, they genuflect on And for some, I think it's become perhaps too much of a, there's not a worship, unexamined principle to follow. Yes, sir.
Does the Institute for Christian Studies in Toronto have anything to do with this?
Yeah, the Institute for Christian Studies in Toronto, which is a graduate program, yes, and they, after Kuiper, this gets very complicated, there was another school of neo-Calvinists. There was one fellow I know, the name is Doyle, famous professor at the University. I know one devotee of Kuiper who called his parrot Doyle. And they kind of went off, not in a different direction, but they emphasized Kuiper heritage in a very specific way. So they certainly are part of the neo-Calvinistic tradition. Now, if you look at Christianity Today magazine, you probably see Chuck Colson's name once in a while. Chuck Colson, one time a jailbird and now a famous Christian apologist, he works with the same notion that all areas of life have to be subjected to Christ, and he wants government to be more Christian. And read the book of Mark Knoll, the historian from Wheaton College, now at Notre Dame. He quotes Abraham Kuiper. So even in the non-Dutch ghettos, beyond the Dutch ghettos, there's also an influence of Kuiper among a certain stripe of evangelicals. Okay, one more point there. Calvin College has always been given faith and learning. They have to be united. I would say 50, 60 years ago, Calvin was not unique. Certainly was stronger on that than most other Christian colleges. But now, I don't know if they borrowed from Calvin College. Now you have faith and learning in so many evangelical colleges. but I think one can honestly claim that Calvin College was in the vanguard of that particular emphasis. But yes, if you do philosophy, it has to be from a Christian perspective. Okay, now we turn to worship. Resources. There's a three-volume bibliography in Dutch about Calvin at Princeton Seminary. Don't they have a Kuiper Institute? See, even those non-Dutch folks at Princeton know about Abram Kuiper.
We have a Kuiper chair now for professors.
A Kuiper chair, no less. Okay. Martin Tell is a Calvin College and Seminary graduate who teaches at Princeton. And there, too, they study it very, very seriously. And aren't they working on a huge bibliography? I believe so.
Maybe you know this, but there's a Princeton student here, but there's a part of the library devoted to Kuiper studies as well.
They're working on a huge bibliography right now.
Okay.
About 750 pages that has everything that Kuiper's ever written or written about Kuiper.
Okay.
1858 till 2008.
Okay. And interestingly, there's a gentleman in the Netherlands also named Kuiper, who's the Dutch representative for that. It's Kuiper with an I rather than a Y. So, again, an example where beyond the Dutch churches and schools, there's the influence. Question. Okay, I'm going to start with a couple of questions which will get you thinking worship. You get to the Lord's Supper later. In your local church, the church that you frequently attend, how many of you have the Lord's Supper, Communion, Eucharist every week?
One service. Oh, we have one service. They do it
every week. Every week. Okay. So there's every week celebration of the Lord's Supper. How many of your congregation have it once a month? Oh, that's over half of you have it once a month. How many of the churches here have it, say, 4 to 6 times a month? A year. 4 to 6 times a year. Okay. That's in the Dutch churches, that was very common. The canons of Dort, I think, say it should be at least 6 times a year. The Dutch churches will not listen very carefully to the canons of Dort in that respect. Anybody different from the ones that I suggested?
Twice a month.
Okay. Okay. In which of your denominations or churches is it restricted to members, either members of the congregation or members of the denomination? Okay. Again, in a Christian form, Missouri Synod Lutheran, unless you're Missouri Synod Lutheran, you cannot participate. Roman Catholic Church, you're not allowed to. And I attend, I do, but the folks at home, you're not participating. You're not one of them in the faith. How many of you are served the elements while you sit in a pew? How many of you have walking communion, that you walk up front and stand or kneel? Okay. 5 or 6 churches. How many of you kneel when you receive it? Nobody. Okay. That's considered true or wrong. How many of you stand in a circle up front? Here we do that sometimes. Again, if you reach back in the history of our churches, you wouldn't have this diversity. How many of you have the bread cut into little cubes? How many of you take a piece of bread off the loaf? Quite a few. How many of you use wine only? How many of you use juice only, grape juice? Oh, wow! How many of you have a choice? Nobody Coca-Cola. How many of you have used the little cups? tablets at home. How many of you use a common cup? Very interesting. And see, Kuiper has quite a bit to say about that. What is the proper way of participating in a whole tablet? One of the many, many, although he wouldn't think of not using wine. And certainly when he wrote this in the late 1800s, he would not have thought about anything except a common cup. In a Christian Reformed church, when was the common cup largely discontinued?
This epidemic.
Yes, the Spanish flu, 1917. So there was very little discussion about that. But some back issues of the church papers, say, oh, of course we don't want the common cup. I sat next to a man in his long mustache, dripped in it, and so on, and other men, somebody, person next to me had sores on their lips, and so on. But relatively quickly, it went to the small cups. As I said, those are just some of the things that I could deal with. What is worship? Turn to page 15 in the book. I'll pass around the original text. Take a look at it. I wonder why anything needed to be cut from it. Page 15. This is in the regular text, page 15. But it can be very different. Here I enjoy worship at its best. You got that second full paragraph. There are times when in a house of prayer your love for your fellow members vibrates in your heart. You're able to separate yourself from worldly things. You feel a tug of your soul for the things that are above. Then you feel a release from yourself while praying and singing hymns and listening to the admonition in the preaching. You're led into the fellowship and the meeting with God so that your heart drinks from the overflowing brook that intoxicates the soul with spiritual love. When this happens, you will indeed experience an abundance of joy. Then your attendance will move you to ecstasy. Then you will feel edified and strengthened. Then you will feel the note of love and praise vibrating through your heart all day. Such an experience shows that only in this way is the purpose for the coming together in the assembly, that's what he uses over and over again, coming together in the assembly of believers, fulfilled, and shows what worship should be. A coming together with the congregation of Christ in order to meet together the eternal being. The result also shows that ministers who know how to lead worship in a way that makes such an impact feel personally blessed while they enrich the congregation. A charismatic couldn't have said it any better. Kuiper is sometimes accused of being too intellectual, too distant. If you read either his devotions or you read something like this, it's an incredible, at best, and he has so many critiques, of course, of the way worship is really conducted, but this is what worship should be, at best. So I'm going to show that to our ministers next week and tell them that I expect them to lead us in. See if there's anything more. Turn to page 110 a minute, if you would. We'll later talk about the votum. That's kind of like, it's the opening of worship. And again, the votum as an opening statement turns a casual get-together of individuals into a united assembly and is intended to confirm the presence of God in the midst of his people. What is written of Zion, namely that God has chosen it for his resting place, and so when it happens there. Page 113, very similar. And the votum is our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's at least one form of the votum. There again, the appearing of God in the midst of the assembly takes place, and God the Lord, both directly and indirectly, gathers the soul of believers and directs them to his holy being. And the votum is the direct means through which this takes place. Now, that's
rather unusual sentence. When the minister pronounces this call to worship, or help us in the name of the Lord, and make that minute, then all of a sudden we're in the presence of God. I've read that many times, and Tara did not mistranslate that. That's when it takes place. God allows the votum to do its work so that it affects hearts through the Holy Spirit. The entire assembly is touched spiritually and becomes more and more aware of the presence of God. And then he backtracks a little bit in the next paragraph. It doesn't mean that God wasn't present before that, but this is kind of a mystical moment when really God's we become aware of God's presence. It's a very, very strong statement. Any questions so far? No interruptions at any time. Okay, his book as a whole, the central liturgical position, and you find that here's a very important, I don't have his name here, but Professor James White, a Methodist teaching at Notre Dame, I believe, right? Yeah. And he really has the same outline. I'm sure he didn't borrow it from Kuyper, but the Reformed Church is it. In this way, to your right, the Anglicans and the Lutherans, and if you go further to the right, you're off the page. That's where the Roman Catholic Church is, of course. Okay, but the right wing, we call them High Church. Anglicans, as you call them in Canada, Episcopalians, as we call them in the U.S., that's what they are. They're the closest to Roman Catholic, certainly in ceremony, in worship, and maybe in theology also. The Reformed are here, and that means the Dutch Reformed and the English and American Presbyterians. All of those would be lumped with Reformed. The Anabaptists, Mennonites, and so on. And then, actually, sometimes he talks about the Anabaptists, more often he talks about the Pietists, people who met separately from the main church, and they didn't bother with ministers, even though they're still members of the established church, but they had these meetings together. And he very strongly critiques both of those, what he considers extremes. He says in the Anglican Episcopal Church and the Lutheran Church, it's form instead of spirit. I mean, you read enough of those pages, and it's nearly a caricature, I think. But he feels very strongly. The Book of Common Prayer, started in the 1600s. He says it's mechanical repetition. That's a quote from Kuyper. They're too clergy-oriented. They have these fancy robes, and maybe they... the Roman Catholic Church, of course, had the choir area, where the altar was. Well, some of the Lutherans still do that. And there's a very strong division between clergy and the lay people. And I think some of that is still perhaps true in the Episcopal Church. Who knows what the Episcopal Church will believe in next. Only written prayers. One anecdote, I once had a provost, a dean, we had a faculty meeting. And the president was supposed to lead, the president didn't show up, so then the provost had to open with prayer. And he happened to be Episcopal. I don't have a book, he said. He was kidding, and he had a beautiful prayer. But still, certainly in worship context, a couple of years I went to morning prayers at the Episcopal Church down the road here. And yes, 90% of the prayers came out of the book. And Kuyper had strong objection to that. Some good things he liked about him. He liked the kneeling, incidentally. An interesting section on the body and worship.
we'll talk about that later, but he talks about the church that they borrowed from, or actually stole from the Roman Catholics in the 1600s. And you could sit on it this way, but you could also turn the chair around, and then this was higher, and then you could kneel just like that, and you could lean on that. And he says, oh, the early Reformed people in the Netherlands, that's what they did. They took the chairs all, put them in a heap later because somebody might have to be buried under the floor of the church later that week. But when you came in, you got your chair and you put it down, and when the sermon was going on, you sat on the chair, and during the prayers you knelt. And he feels that was a great loss when that disappeared completely. Because that doesn't take the body into account sufficiently. So even though the quotes that we read earlier, it's all spiritual, it's all the soul. But then when he talks about the body and work, people say, yes, that certainly is important. Okay, the Anabaptists and these folks and these pietistic folks who stayed in the, most of them stayed in the Hervormdenkerk, but they had their little meetings. The word that's used is conventicles, which isn't very common in, I think, either Dutch or English. But they had their little prayer meetings. No minister would be present. Somebody would speak a word to the gathering there, and then they might go to the afternoon service, or they might go at the regular church. But there, they wouldn't dare to read a prayer. They all had to be very spiritual. They would confess their sins to each other. And it also became very experiential. You had to know, a bit like some American fundamentalists, you had to know the hour of your conversion, for example. And if you ever went to the Lord's Supper, oh, you better make sure that you are right with God and right with your neighbors. And some people in their 40s hadn't reached it yet, some people in their 50s. I had one uncle who was 70 who had never gone to communion yet. So he criticizes that very strongly. This pietism came from Germany largely, but was very strong influence of that in the Netherlands. And so
was that in both the Hervormdenkerk and Hervormdenkerk?
Mainly in Hervormdenkerk. Although that chart that I had had all kinds of little churches at the bottom here. And these people also tended to be socially very conservative. They would tend to dress in black. And, of course, what would they call it? The black stocking people. Mm-hmm. And then another one, the Zwarte Kousenkerk. That tends to be those people who, see, the chart that I had actually was largely, all of these little churches, these all tended to be pietistic. So some of them got into little denominations. Others remained members of either the Reformedenkerk or the Hervormdenkerk. So that's what he has battled against, both the right and the left. The Puritans, they were so anti-ceremony, partly because the Church of England. There was a big controversy about vestments. Should you wear a robe? And it went on and on and on, and the Puritans said, no, that's just showing off, and that's giving special honor to the minister. We shouldn't do that. So the Professor Calvin, Professor John Primus, he wrote his dissertation on the vestment controversy, on whether you should wear robes or not. For Kuyper, in a way that's immaterial, what do most, the older generation of Dutch ministers in the Hervormdenkerk, what do they wear? Black robe?
But nowadays, also white.
Yes.
Estolas.
Yes. But that's what Calvin wore. But not because it had much significance, but it was an academic robe for Calvin. Preaching was teaching, and that's why he wore his black academic robe. And unfortunately, the color black stayed with, and the CSC Not so much. Certainly in the Reformed Church in America, the black robe became very standard. I have a robe which I wear in some churches when I preach, which is white, and with a stole that shows what season of the year it is. And that's getting very common in the RCA, much less so in the Christian Reformed Church. And I think in the Protestant Church, look at our friend here. Is the robe black?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. But she does have the stole, and she is using the common cup with grape juice, but wine.
Wine.
Okay. And that's a great picture of the pulpit too. If you go to the Dutch churches, the rather high pulpits, which he. I love those high pulpits. Kuiper said, that puts the minister up too high. Verse of the Anabaptists. Oh, the one thing yet about the Puritans, because they were always needled by the Anglican Church and always gave them a hard time and took away their ministerial status, they fought tooth and nail to not have vestments and other things. You should not pray out of a book. There should be spontaneous prayer. And the Puritan became very, very stubborn in some of those issues. And after a while, the Puritans, and there's still some Presbyterian folks around, they said, you can only do in worship what is commanded or practiced in Scripture. And some of them say what's commanded or practiced in the New Testament. So, any sign of flowers in church or in the homes in the New Testament? No. No flowers in church. Do we think that the early ministers in the Old New Testament or soon thereafter had robes? No. Okay, no robes in church. It's called the regulative principle. And they say they're regulated only by the Bible. And there's Reformed Presbyterian churches, they still practice this regulative principle. And Protestant Reformed churches, they have some form of the regulative principle also. It's very confined. Only what you find, some say in the New Testament or else in the Bible, may you do in worship. The Protestant Reformed, for example, say there's no clear example of hymns in the Bible, only psalms. Same with the, I think it's the Reformed Presbyterian. Do not sing hymns because that's not clearly shown that in the New Testament church they sang hymns. That they put up, say, the Psalms of David or songs of human composition. Guess which means. Psalms only. Psalms of David versus songs of human composition. And questions?
No. I was going to say, when did that... When did we see the major break with that? Like the RPCNA, you mentioned they still hold to it. Most Reformed churches still held to it until what, 1930?
The Christian Reformed Church, 1934. Before that, they only had the Psalter. The RCA, much, much earlier, in the 1800s, the Reformed Church in America. I have... two is a fascinating section that Kuiper has on this. Here's a fairly recent psalm book with, it just says, I always like that, several psalms. In the 1950s, what was it, 29 psalms? Hymns, I mean. Enkele gezangen, several hymns, you could say. Now here there are about that many.
But
in
the New Testament songs.
Yes, yes, yes.
The hymn of Zechariah.
Yeah. The canticles, we call them. The canticles of Mary, of Zechariah, of Simeon. Those that were always sung, right from the beginning. So they were never completely consistent in that. But songs of all, hymns have always been suspect.
Are they against melody?
They would use the Genevan melodies mostly, or the Genevan Psalter, many of those things have changed. Now, I can pass this along to a survival, and then followed then by the Psalms, all in the Gothic fractured script. And actually, this book isn't that old. At one time, it had a back cover, and it had wonderful clasps. But they have fallen by the wayside, literally. And
we are not using that one.
No.
Now the 40 years.
Now this one, this is the most common one, and it has the ankle, the several hymns. And this one, there are 488. So that was a big turnaround, about 1970s this came out. So from, you know, 3 or 4 or 29 hymns to nearly 500 hymns. So
now we are
to
make a new one.
Right. And actually so is the Christian Reformed Church. And in combination with the Reformed Church, they have a committee on a new Psalter hymnal that has started.
So you said the regulative principle came from the Puritans?
Pretty much. If you look at the Westminster Confession, I can't quote it exactly, but the notion that we only do in words. And Calvin has that too somewhere in the Institute. We do in worship only what is taught or practiced in Scripture. And some people say, no, that's really the Calvinistic principle. The Lutheran principle is you can do in worship whatever is not forbidden in Scripture. I think, you know, it's an oversimplification, but supposedly that's how Calvinistic worship differs from Lutheran worship. Calvin wanted to go back to the early Reformers. He had, incidentally, if you look at Calvin's prayers or liturgy, early liturgy, he has, I can find it in paper here, a call to worship, a confession, either people singing it or the minister praying it, and an absolution, a statement of forgiveness. And by Kuyper's time, that had very much all been wrapped up in the long prayer. Let me tell you, some of them were long. So the whole notion of a separate time of confessional prayer and forgiveness just kind of fell by the wayside. And you've heard the good way for thinking of prayers, acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Well, that was regularly. That was the kind of prayer that they had, and confession was kind of pushed in there too. And Kuyper goes back to John Calvin, and he had the first the call to confession, then the confession, then the absolution, and then often the Ten Commandments after that, not necessarily. Kuyper strangely wants the Ten Commandments right at the end, just before you walk out. Now, again, one local example, the Christian Reformed Church, in 1918, they had this kind of worship that I have talked about. They said, no, we need more service like Calvin had, including the time of confession. And they went back and forth and back and forth. And they had this call to confession, and then, unfortunately, they used the word absolution. So they accepted the whole package in 1928, after 10 years of discussion, and then in 1930, they voted the whole thing down. And one of the main reasons was you had this absolution in there. That's Roman Catholic. You can't do that. The minister cannot say your sins are forgiven, only God can say that. It's bizarre in a way, how, you know, from black and white and Calvin to have those three parts. And said, no, we can't have that. And it wasn't until 1968 that a Christian Reformed Church that was reintroduced again. For 30 years, no one wanted to be on the liturgical committee because you can have this 10-year product And then the church accepts it. 2 years later, they all toss it out. And so it took until 1968 before they had the new liturgical committee and got, among other things, they got the confessional part of the service brought back.
Can I ask one question?
Yes.
You said just about this book that you left some things out. Were those redundancies or embarrassing things, or what did you leave?
Yeah, it was embarrassing. He wanted foot washing. No, I was making it up. I explained at the end of the introduction. I explained why I did that. One reason, it appeared in series over years and years. And given the kind of schedule that he had, I'm sure he didn't bother to go back to what he'd written 2 years ago. So there's a fair amount of redundancy. Also, 19th century, late 19th century style, 19th century, it's very verbose. And so repetition is a big part of it. And then the style of writing tended to be verbose, and it's just more compact than it is. So we actually cut about 30% of that out. And I think the translation is better than the original.
Mm-hmm.
And his language goes, he knows that he's writing for common people, what he called the Heine Leiden, the regular church members. And most of the time, it's not highly academic language at all. But then all of a sudden he has this big purple prose, we call it. Very ornate language all of a sudden he comes out. We've toned that down. The gender language. In Dutch, you do have mens. They usually say man or woman. Now, we can say person, but we certainly don't say that very often. How many? Are people, person or people? But in Dutch and German, the word "mens" invites less gender language than English does. And one easy way of doing it to make the plural. The man does that. We say people do this. And I have a small section in the introduction on his attitude towards women, which, when he talks about baptism, it's terrible, I think. I mean, the woman just doesn't count. It's the father who says yes, and the covenant line is through the father, and if the mother isn't quite ready yet, I'll see if she doesn't count anyway.
I tell you a story about my baptism.
You have a good memory.
I was in that tradition born.
Uh-huh.
And my father wanted to baptize me next Sunday after I was born.
Yes.
And my mother would be there and would answer the question of the reverend. And so then the reverend came and said to my mother that she would let me go with my father and she would stay at home. And then she threw the Bible to his head. And said, no, I don't do that, it's my daughter too.
Yeah, yeah, very strong, and real lamentable practice.
Mm-hmm. I don't remember, but my mother told me.
And there's one nice little touch. They asked the ladies, the women, to wait in the house of the custodian. And the house was added to the church. You could go through a door and go into the sanctuary. It so happened that they would put the classy people, they would go in one room, and the ordinary people, women, would sit in the other room, and they really protest that. So he's hardly a Democrat, but certainly he had more sympathy for the laboring people, the common people, than many of academic people did.
And this is a follow-up to what you're saying, but also I'm wondering if a principle could be brought out from that. I know from my own parents, they were exactly the same way, that my grandmother did not go to baptism. Now, is Kuyper, in a way, giving an apologetic for the way things were, or knowing how Kuyperian These families were both my parents. Were they reading this, their church leaders, and so, and saying, "Well, this is what Kuiper says. Therefore, this is how we will practice it." Which
would be during the position of women. He was not very advanced. I'm quoting a book by she was a professor at Calvin. She has the position of woman in Abram Kuiper. Read all they want notes and you'll come across it.
But is it prescriptive for churches? Do they read this stuff and say, okay, this is how we should look at this Kuiper says?
Certainly, the position of woman at baptism, he did absolutely nothing to encourage a change in it.
Okay.
Now, in many other areas, yes, he was either ahead of his time or he took things from the past which were valuable and reintroduced them. So it's very difficult to say, is he a conservative in this book, or is he a progressive? Well, it depends which issue you're talking about. Because of his prestige, certainly many people followed. But look at the CRC, how resistant they were to something that he thinks is very important to have the absolution. Time is up. I'm going to be around a while if you have more questions. We have to discuss those, and thank you for your attention. And I'm sorry I didn't get to the end of my outline.
Well, read the book.
Exactly.